Morning, beloved. Man, it's good to be home. We missed y'all. We had a good time. It was a good, necessary break. There's something about coming home that's always better than vacation. It just really is. Maybe you haven't experienced that yet, but I have. It's good to be home. Open your Bibles with me, Acts chapter 16. Let's stand together and let's read together the Word of God. We're going to start in verse 16. I'm going to read through to the end of this chapter. And then we're going to dig into an amazing text. Let's look at it. Starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, that's down by the riverside, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Don't laugh. It's how it was. Maybe not exactly, but close. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray together. Father, this is one of the most amazing stories in Scripture. I love it. Just the entire panorama of this story is amazing. The implications, amazing. And so, Lord, we come before you today with both astonishment and expectation, at least I do. Astonishment that your word, it seems, no matter where we are in the word of God, your word is always relevant to us at the very moment we find ourselves in. Always is. And expect it, Lord God, that we're going to hear from you what you would have us hear. To that end, Lord, I present myself to you. I pray that you would use all of my faculties for your glory. I pray, Father God, that you would use my mind and you'd use my will and you'd use my emotions and you would use my thinking and you would use my lips, my tongue, that, Father, I would be an instrument in your hands for your purposes, and that the chief concern of my heart, Christ, would be to make much of you and to glorify you before your people and before those whom we pray will become your people. Father, I pray that as we come to this word today, we would come as those who understand that your word is water to our souls, and it's bread for our eating, and it is life to us. Father, your word is life. And so I pray that we would receive it as such. Lord, I pray that you'd move in our midst. I pray, Father, that you'd move in our midst. I pray that you'd move upon the hearts of those who are your people in this body, this church. I pray that you'd move upon the hearts of those that are your people in this building right now. And that, Father God, you would use this time in your word to build them up in the most holy faith. That you would use this time to increase their joy in Christ. That you would use this time to encourage them, no matter what difficulty or trial they may find themselves in. I pray that you would use this time in order to confirm in them the truth of who you are and your favor towards them and your unfailing steadfast love. I pray that you would use this time, Lord God, in the hearts of those that are in this building that do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, to make Christ beautiful and to draw their hearts away from the deceitfulness of sin. Give them eyes to see their condition and draw them to faith in Christ. I pray that not a single heart would remain unmoved. Not one of us, as we look at your word together this morning. So meet with us, Father God. Meet with us. Teach us. Instruct us. Let your presence fill this place and be magnified in the preaching of your word, I pray. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King. Amen. I'll try not to sniff too much, but you know, you go to the beach and the air is clean and then you come back to the Roanoke Valley. Not so much. Beloved, this is one of the most amazing texts in the book of Acts. I love it. And not just because it's filled with astounding miracles and a memorable jailhouse scene. It's an amazing text to me because of the maturity and the persevering faith and the joyful resolve and the kingdom mindset that we see portrayed for us in Paul and Silas. And it's a text, when you look at it, that is filled with some really interesting contrast. Think about this with me, okay? When you look at this text, what do we see? Well, in this text, we see a girl who has astounding occultic powers, right? Who's able to tell the future. We see a man in this jailer who has, you know, real power over imprisoned men. He has real power over the lives of other people. And then we see Paul and Silas. We see Paul and Silas beaten and confined in a prison cell. And the truth of the matter is this. Though Paul and Silas are physically bound, they're the only ones in this story who are truly free. At least as we begin it. The only ones that are truly free. This medium, this slave girl has astounding powers, yes, but she's a slave to Satan, a slave to wicked men. The jailer has the power of physical life and death in his hands, but he himself is a prisoner of the sin of death, the death of sin. Paul and Silas are bound in a jail cell. They're constrained by chains and stocks, but their souls are truly free. Because the grace of Christ has set them free, and they live like it even in the midst of physical bondage. This is an amazing text. And I don't want to delay getting into it. So let's pick it up in verse 16 and get going this way. Well, let me just give you a little background. Remember, this is a week, at least a week, after Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, have been ministering down at the river in the city of Philippi. And Pastor Eddie took you last week through the conversion of Lydia, this God-fearer whose heart God, by His grace and according to His sovereign power, had opened to believe the gospel, right? She got saved. And you remember, they'd gone to the riverside to do their evangelizing because there was no synagogue in Philippi. There weren't enough Jewish men living there, worshiping Jewish men in Philippi. There had to be at least 10 of them. There weren't enough there in order to warrant having a synagogue. And so they went to the one place where worship was taking place, which is down by the riverside, okay? And so here we are again, at least a week later, seeing these men down by the riverside, and what takes place there sets the stage for the rest of the text. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now try to get the picture of what's going on here, okay? As these guys are on their way to the riverside, they're on their way to preach the gospel and to evangelize the people of Philippi, they encounter this slave girl, a young girl with a spirit of divination. And in the Greek, it's a really interesting description. It says that she has the spirit of Python. It's exactly what you expect. Python is a? What is it? You sounded unsure for a second. It's a snake. Okay? Python's a snake, right? And according to ancient myth, Python was this snake that guarded the temple of Apollo in Delphi. And there are a lot of different myths that surround the temple and a lot of confusion about exactly what happened to the snake. But the point is this. The common thread is that this Python would speak through demonized people. People who were called Pythia, okay? They would be possessed and they would be indwelt by demons and they would go into these trances, sometimes very violent trances, okay? And they would tell the future. And this was a real thing, all right? This was a real thing. This wasn't make-believe stuff, okay? This wasn't pretend. This wasn't a put-on. This wasn't the kind of stuff that you see at the Salem Fair, right? This was real. This was real. And it was demonic. The demon that indwelt this girl had very real insight into the spiritual world. And she was able to tell the future with some accuracy. Now, of course, there would have been a demonic spin on it, okay? A deliberate effort to turn people away from the true God. A deliberate effort to keep people from the knowledge of saving truth by obscuring the God of Scripture. But this was real, okay? The fortune telling was accurate and it was wicked and it was spiritually poisonous, okay? So they encounter this girl that's possessed by an evil spirit who's being pimped out by these unscrupulous men whose only concern for her is how much return, how much bank, how much money they can make off of her. And believe me, she is a lucrative piece of property. All right? So that's how it is. She's possessed by this demon. She's a piece of property to these men that are using her to earn money. She's in double bondage to Satan and to wicked men. And she follows Paul and the brothers around. Okay? She follows them around, and every time Paul starts preaching, or every time Silas starts preaching, every time these guys are talking about Christ, she begins crying out repeatedly and loudly and repetitively and continually, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what is going on here? What is the deal? Why is this happening? The demonized girl's speaking the truth, right? Is she? Yeah, this is the truth. What she's saying is factually correct. Why isn't the demon attempting to lie? Why isn't the demon attempting to discredit Paul and Silas? Why does this demon continue to cry out that this girl that's demon-possessed, why does she continue to cry out that these men serve the Most High God and that they were preaching the way of salvation? The only way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. It's a good question, right? Here's the answer. Though demons hate Christ with a demonic passion, they hate Jesus with a demonic passion. Though they hate Him, they nevertheless are forced. They are compelled to confess the truth about Him when they are confronted by him. And in these men who are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, these demons, this demon that is in this slave girl is being confronted by Christ. The demonic hold that they have had on Philippi through this girl is being challenged. And being challenged by Christ, all they can do, all he can do, this demon, if there's more of them, maybe, I don't know, could be a legion. All this demon in this slave girl can do is confess the truth about Christ. So Paul and Silas have this walking billboard following them around, a demonic herald of their ministry. And Paul's not happy about it, okay? Paul's not like, man, this is great. We didn't have to hire anybody. We've got our own PR firm, right? It's not that. He's not happy, okay? Luke says, and this kept going, verse 18, she kept doing for many days. Over and over, she's doing this. And finally says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, apparently this went on for a really long time. Okay? Interrupting Paul and Silas' attempts to preach the gospel, drawing attention away from the message, being a spectacle that got in the way of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And finally, man, Paul's had enough. He doesn't want to hear anymore. And being greatly annoyed in the power of Christ, he performs an apostolic miracle and instantly casts this demon out of this poor girl. Okay? Just cast it right out. It's probably the only miraculous deliverance ever performed out of annoyance. I mean, really. You can see how Paul could have gotten annoyed, right? I mean, that would get annoying. If I was up here preaching and one of you stood up and said, this man preaches of the Most High God. That would get old fast, right? You can see how it would get annoying. You ever been trying to have an important life-changing conversation with someone when another person who's not even involved in the conversation keeps interrupting and deliberately tries to disrupt what you're saying? You ever had that? Yeah. You don't like that much, do you? No. Neither did Paul. He didn't like it. And that's what's going on here. Paul's tired of it. Now, here's the deal. Some people try to spiritualize this. I understand. It's Paul, right? Everything Paul does should have this squeaky clean spiritual, like everything should come from this squeaky clean spiritual desire, right? That's because it's Paul, right? But you know what? And I'm not saying that he didn't have other concerns. Don't misunderstand. Certainly Paul would have been concerned for the spiritual condition of this poor girl. But the fact is, Luke's really clear about why Paul does this. It's because he's annoyed. It's a word that means to be strongly irked or provoked at something or someone. In fact, it's a word that's only used one other time in the scriptures. And that's over in Acts 4, where it describes the agitation and the annoyance of the Jewish religious leaders over the preaching of the apostles. This demon's obscuring the preaching of Christ. In essence, trying to reduce the gospel to the same level as demonic utterances of this slave girl. Reducing the gospel to the level of the occult and the demonic and trying to confuse the message. And Paul's had enough. It was impossible to preach. It was impossible to get a train of thought going. And though the demon was compelled to speak the truth about Jesus and specifically the gospel that they preached, Paul and Silas neither wanted nor needed the validation and commendation of someone under the sway of Satan. So they command the demon to depart. And the demon does, not through a series of deliverance sessions, not through some extravagant methods, but through simple faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom! Just like that, spirit's gone. Now don't misunderstand. I am not advocating that a good state of your heart to do ministry would be annoyance. Okay? I'm not saying that. But the point I want to make is this. Here is Paul, who's annoyed. He really is annoyed. He's bothered by what is going on, and he acts in accordance with that annoyance. And even though the motive for him doing what he does is being annoyed, the fruit that God brings out of it is amazing. And the reason that fruit happens, this girl is released from the bondage that she's in, is because of the power of Christ, right? The power of Christ, which can use even a man of flesh and of dust, like Paul, who in this case was annoyed, to accomplish his purposes. Again, I'm not saying, hey, go out annoyed and God will use you. That's not what I'm saying. But God is able, as the sovereign God, to use all circumstances for his purpose and for his glory. And he does that here. He does that here. This girl is released. She's set free. And it's a wonderful thing. And this encounter gives us some things to think about. It gives us some things to think about. But think about this for a moment. We see here that demons know who Jesus Christ is, right? They do. They know who he is. And they can confess, they can confess the truth about him, right? But beloved, stating who Jesus is not the same as confessing faith in who Jesus is it? Is it? No, it's not. And that's particularly important for us to recognize in this age of spiritual deception and confusion about the truth. There are many voices out there that claim to have the truth about Jesus and the truth about the one true God. But the only fully reliable and inerrant truth about Christ is found in the Word of God. If what someone says about Jesus, whether preaching a message or in a book or in a movie, or as a result of some vision, or as the result of a dream, or as a result of some special revelation that they claim to have received, if what they say about Jesus does not in full square with the plain teaching of Scripture, you've got to reject it. You've got to. Anything like that is only an attempt, a demonic attempt, even if the person may not be aware that it is so. It's an attempt to misrepresent and confuse the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not saying that all people who err are filled with a demon. I am not saying that. Don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Nick said, whoever speaks, you know, says something about Jesus, that's an error. That person's filled with a demon. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? So don't go around bonking your friends on the head and calling out demons. Don't do that. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. Of course, it's possible to err on points of theology and to do so unintentionally. But we must be aware also of this fact, that Satan is the father of lies. And all spiritual deception ultimately finds its genesis, its origin in him. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody's communing with Satan when they're in error about something. I'm saying all error originally finds its genesis in him. So Paul casts out this demon, right? And we see something else here very clearly. That Satan is no match for Christ. It's not even a contest. The power of Christ to overwhelm and destroy the power of Satan here is put on clear display. It's an awesome spectacle. It gets everybody's attention, and especially the owners of this girl. Look what happens next. Starting in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, it's the same word for exercising a demon. Their hope of gain is exercised, just like the demon was exercised. When they see that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. And they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Notice what happens, okay? The owners of the slave girl that had been liberated from the oppression of demons are incensed. Their hope of gain, their hope of profit has just been exercised like the demon, and they are angry beyond measure, buddy. They are mad. So they lay hold of Paul and Silas. And they bring them before the magistrates. The magistrates were these two guys that had been appointed by Rome to rule over the city. Okay? To share in the rule over the city. And these guys, they bring charges against both of them, against Paul and Silas. Now, Timothy and Luke are left out of it. From this point on, Luke's telling the story as an onlooker because he's not involved. Probably because Luke is Greek and Timothy's half Greek, so that's why they're not involved in all of this, okay? But they're left out of it. And just take a look at the charges that are against Paul and Silas, because they're very indicative of the heart that's behind them. Look at it. First, they say, these men are Jews, as if that should be enough. Those guys are Jews. They're Jews. You know, Jews. Jews are bad. That's the idea here, okay? That's the idea behind what they're saying. These men are Jews. Anti-Semitism was alive and well in the Roman Empire, okay? The Jews were absolutely hated by the Romans. They were despised by the Romans. And so the first accusation that they make is just racism, pure and simple. That's all this is. It's just racism. They're Jews. They should be in trouble because they are. Right? But then they add a little more. Then they say, they're disturbing our city. They're causing divisions is the idea. The Greek here is the idea of stirring up riots and agitating the city and causing an uproar. That's a total lie. That's a complete lie. That is a lie that is the fabrication spun out of whole cloth. That's not going on. Not at all. They just make it up. Then they add what they think is going to be the coup de grace. Right? They say they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. It's the only charge in the group that has any merit at all. The only one. There was a Roman law on the books. There was a Roman law on the books that prohibited the practice of any religion that was not officially sanctioned by the Roman Empire. Okay? There was a law that said, if your God wasn't in the pantheon and hadn't been included in the official religious pantheon list that had been given out from Rome, that you could not worship that God. But the truth is, this law was never enforced. The only time it was enforced, in the vast, overwhelmingly vast majority of cases, the only time it was enforced was against Christians. That's it. In reality, what's going on here is that these are trumped up charges that mask the real issue. You know what the real issue is? The real issue is that the implications of the gospel, the rule of God, the rule of His Christ, the power of Jesus, the might of the Holy Spirit has impacted and affected these men's lives in a way that they do not like. And they want it to stop. That's it. That's the real heart of this. When you're not in a spiritual state of mind, when you're not in a teachable mind, when you're confronted with the truth and you get angry at it, you reject it, you don't like it, you don't want to hear it. When you get confronted with the truth and you become angry at it, here's the truth, beloved. In your flesh, you will look for any scapegoat to avoid the weight of the truth that's being presented to you. You will. You will look for any scapegoat, any escape, any excuse to avoid the weight of the truth. And that's what these men are doing. That's the issue, okay? I think about it. What else can they really say? Do you think it's going to fly if they come to the magistrates and say, hey, you know what? You know that girl that was possessed by a demon? The one that used to go in these violent trances and throw herself all over? And she'd say stuff that was, you know, future, you know, if you declare the future and everything. Remember that girl? Man, these guys came and they healed her and we're really mad about it. Think it's going to work? Hey, you know what? We lost all our money because this girl now is in her right mind. Do you think that's going to work? Sounds awfully selfish and self-seeking, doesn't it? They got to come up with something that sounds more plausible. They got to come up with something that gives them a reason to be indignant. They've got to come up with something that sounds more plausible, more selfless, more philanthropic, more concerned with the city as a whole kind of thing. Rather than, we got a personal grudge against these guys because they cast out the demon from the girl that made us all our money. Right? So they come up with this. Now, it's not that they really cared about the city. They didn't. They didn't care about the city or the well-being of the city or the laws of Rome. It's all a subterfuge. The real issue is they don't like the power of Christ being brought to bear on their lives. And so they respond quickly and they respond venomously. That's how they respond. And it really isn't surprising. It happens a lot. It happens a lot. You read through Scripture. You see, as soon as the gospel truth and its implications, the reign of God and of His Christ, as soon as it hits someone where it hurts, and they respond negatively, the reaction more often than not is swift, harsh, and severe, right? Discrediting the source or misrepresenting motives or just throwing anything out there to see what will stick in order to avoid the truth. And many times the reasons that they give for avoiding the truth, not the actual issue, for rejecting the truth, not the actual issue, and that's the case here, just as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. At any rate, these guys are persuasive. Because I want you to see what happens here, okay? They come with the original complaint. They come, they declare to the magistrates the stuff that they're upset about, right? And these guys stir up a mob. They stir up a mob. They conspire and they incite the crowd. And I want you to notice this. People who moments ago didn't have any of these concerns or thoughts that these men are voicing about Paul and Silas, guys that didn't have any of these same ideas, they all of a sudden pile on. Oh yeah, these guys are bad. They're real bad. It's an old-fashioned lynching. Look what happens, verses 22 through 24. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Oh my goodness. This is a Roman city. This is where the law was praised. Man, the law's getting tossed out the window. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Man, Paul and Silas aren't even given a trial. They're not given a chance to speak. They have no chance to defend themselves at all. They're immediately judged guilty and sentenced in a matter of moments. And the magistrates get sucked into the frenzy, right? The crowd's all excited. There's this mob that's ready to lynch these guys. The magistrates get all fired up, and they're ripping the clothes off of Paul and Silas. And then here comes the lictors. Here comes the guys with the rods, and they beat them with these long sticks of bamboo or something like it, usually in groups of three, stiff, but with enough whips you can really get something into it, right? And they start beating these guys. They beat them, and they cause horrific damage to their back and their kidneys and to their ribs. And after they are beaten within an inch of their lives, Paul and Silas are taken to the jailer, and they're ordered to be kept safely because, you know, look at it, they're beaten to death halfway. And, of course, they're a threat to security. And so they take them into the inner dungeon. Okay? They take them into the inner prison. They take them into the lowest pit. That's what it is. It's the lowest pit. One way in, one way out. That's it. They take them in there. And they put their feet in stocks, stretching their feet, their ankles out to these ridiculous angles that are designed to cause excruciating pain, and force them to lie on their back, okay, that's just been lacerated in mounds of filth and dirt that you couldn't even describe, okay? These guys are absolutely, they should be hopeless. There's no obvious means of escape. It seems like a great deal of overkill. And yet the magistrates don't want to leave anything to chance because these guys just cast out a demon and who knows what they're going to do next. And the next scene is utterly remarkable. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. This gets even more amazing. These guys that are beaten after death, rats scurrying around, laying in filth and squalor, their backs slayed open, exposed to the foul floor of this prison cell. It's midnight and they can't sleep because of their pain. And they are praying and singing. Praying and singing. And the words that are given here, that are used here, they give us a really clear picture of the state of their hearts. The word for praying here, the way that's used here is a word that means not the prayer of deliver me from this situation, God. Strike down my adversaries, God. Put them all in hell, God. Let Sheol cover them up. It's not that. It's prayers of communion with God. of delight in God, of praise to God and extolling God and speaking with the Lord. Their prayers of worship and adoration. And the hymn, the word for hymns here is a word that means to sing a song of praise. Hear these men, that you could not have crafted a worse possible condition for them, having been beaten and imprisoned for faithfulness to Christ, not for sin. And they are praying and they're praising God and they're singing to the Lord, probably from the Psalms, and they're filled with real, palpable, tangible, substantial joy. How do you do that? How do you do that? Just look, you know what? Let's just be real for a second. Let's just be really real for a second. This is not going to be your first impulse, is it? Be honest. Look, I'm going to be honest, okay? I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to be super holy. That would not be my first impulse. It wouldn't. Maybe it would be by the grace of God, I would hope. But in your flesh, no way, man. Everything in the natural man, everything in our flesh would want to do the very opposite. We would be angry. We would be upset. We would want somebody's head. We'd be complaining to God that this is what I get for serving you. I serve you. I give you my life. And I get this? In the flesh, in the natural man, that's not the response. That is not how we would respond. How can these men pray and sing with real joy in the midst of such horrific circumstances? Here's how. Because they see not with natural eyes, but with eyes of faith. And they feel not with a natural heart, but with a heart of faith in Christ. They're not seeing things through natural eyes. They're not feeling things with a natural heart, but with gospel eyes and with gospel hearts. And beloved, that makes all the difference in this world. Paul and Silas, despite what they see with their eyes, Paul and Silas trust in their hearts in the sovereign hand of God. They trust in His providence. They trust in God's heart for them. They know God hasn't abandoned them. They know it. They know that what's befallen them is not some chance thing. They know that it's been ordained by the hand of God for His glory and ultimately for their good. They know whom they have believed. And they know that they are secure in the hands of Christ. Paul is not a gospel writer who writes flippantly about suffering because he never endured any. It's a man who knew what it was to suffer. But he was also a man who could later write Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What do we say to this that we endure? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what motivated these men. That's what caused them to be able to glorify and praise and worship and magnify the Lord in the filth of that dungeon. They're confident in the love of Christ. They're confident that Jesus loves them with a steadfast, with an enduring, with a redeeming, with a never-ending love. And they know, no matter what we're enduring, no matter what we're going through, it's not because Christ's love for us is wavering or growing cold. It can't. They see with eyes of faith. And they're convinced we're not in here for our own sin. That's not why we're here. As Paul had said earlier in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They knew the words of Jesus, the words of Christ. When he said to his disciples and us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look, man, those words from Jesus, they're not just empty and dry theological fact. That's truth to be believed. That is truth to stake your life and your joy upon. And joy that's rooted in the gospel, man, it doesn't know circumstantial limitations. It has no expiration date. It doesn't know any boundaries. It can't be diminished. It can't be extinguished. True gospel joy prevails over every enemy of the soul because it's rooted. It's rooted in the soul-freeing, love-displaying gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, here's the thing about Paul and Silas' suffering for the gospel and about ours as well, okay? Here's the thing about it. There's a divine purpose in trial. There's a reason for suffering. Do not be deceived by Satan into thinking that God has forgotten you. Do not be seduced by circumstances into thinking that God has rejected you. Do not think that God has withdrawn his love from you. That's not it at all. God is at work in the midst of trial and in the midst of suffering to refine your faith and advance the gospel in you and through you in a way that he could not otherwise do. That's the truth. That's the truth. Beloved, listen, we got to get this and understand it, and especially in this age that wants to give us this difficulty-free, you know, smooth-sailing, soft-pillow Christianity, okay? Trial and difficulty and suffering are a part of faithfully following and proclaiming Christ in this fallen world. None of us is immune. And some of you know it better than others. We're not immune. We're not immune. The scripture repeatedly reminds us of this. Over in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And a lot of people would love it if it stopped right there, but it doesn't. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul would later write to the Philippian church that was being founded here in Acts chapter 16. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. Remember when I got thrown into jail? And now hear that I still have. He would later write to Timothy, who was accompanying him in Philippi, but that wasn't a part of this imprisonment. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are certain, beloved, to suffer in some manner. If we follow Christ and live for God's glory, and often in ways that we never would have anticipated or expected. We never would have. Now listen, sometimes we suffer because of the hatred of the world towards us. Sometimes it's because of the sins of other people. Sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes our trials, our sufferings are the result of our own sin for which God must discipline us. But what's in view here is suffering for being faithful to Christ. And the trials for being faithful to Christ will come at us in a variety of ways. And they're different in kind, and they vary in degree, and they vary in intensity, but they all serve a divine and a loving purpose to make us hold fast to Christ and to treasure Him and the hope that's only found in Him and to make that hope known to others. God uses trial. God uses trial. He uses suffering in our lives to strengthen our character, to make us more like Christ, to develop His life in us. It's part and parcel of the process that God is carrying out in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son, because it's through Christ-like people, like you and me, that God carries out the purposes of the gospel on this earth. If you want to be used of God for the sake of the gospel, you're going to have to endure suffering. It's like John Calvin wrote. He said, whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of His fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put His own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, His firstborn, He follows this plan with all His children. That probably wouldn't play very well, you know, in this day, would it? But He's right. To be faithful to the gospel involves suffering. But that's where the truth of God's sovereignty and His unfailing love in Christ gives strength and hope and endurance to His people. In the most difficult of trials, in the hardest of circumstances, we've got to be convinced, we must be convinced that God has ordained even our afflictions, that He's lovingly fashioned them for His purposes, that He sovereignly reigns over all of them, and that He will give us strength to victoriously endure through them, and that He will use them all to accomplish His glorious purpose of fashioning us more into the image of His Son and advancing the gospel to the glory of His holy name. Specifically in this text, the suffering of Paul and Silas was the way that God would further build the church in Philippi. Look, they didn't have any idea that that was the case. It's not when they were in there singing and praising God. They didn't have any idea that that's what God would use to further the church in Philippi. They didn't know that at the moment, of course, but they trusted in God just the same. They're singing and they're praising. It wasn't based upon the certainty of a happy outcome, but it was based upon confidence in a good and sovereign God. And these two had enough confidence in God to know that He was still in control and that He would use even this painful, dark situation for their good and for His glory. And that's why they prayed. And that's why they sing. And that's why they rejoiced in the Lord in the dungeon, because God's grace through His Spirit strengthened them. God did not leave them alone. He never leaves His people alone. But He always gives them grace to endure. Always does. Exactly what we need. When we need it. Through all kinds of different instruments. Through His Word. Through His people. Through a snippet of a hymn in our heads. Through music that's been pressed into our hearts. Through memories of how God has delivered us in the past. He never leaves us alone. And He didn't leave them alone. He didn't leave them alone. Charles Spurgeon said, it's easy to sing when you can read the notes by daylight. It's easy to sing when you can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men. Amen. Amen. And the other prisoners took notice. What it says, the prisoners were listening. And I have no way to be certain of this, okay? But I'm convinced that the inmates in Philippi had never heard anything like this coming from the pit of the jail. I'm pretty sure that they had never heard anything like this coming from the pit of the jail. They didn't just hear Paul and Silas. The idea here is that they listened to them with interest. They were in rapt attention at what they were hearing coming from the pit. This joyful witness to God arrested their attention. There were groans coming from the pit, but singing. And instead of cursing, Paul and Silas were blessing God. No wonder these guys were listening to him. This testing had revealed in their hearts, what was in their hearts in a way that nothing else ever could. And so these guys are listening. Now, listen, it's not a conscious evangelistic strategy that Paul and Silas are after. It's not like they're sitting down there and go, hey, we got all these guys in here. How can we preach the gospel to them? Let's sing. Right? That's not it. But do notice this. Though Paul and Silas are not singing and praying so they can be good witnesses in this situation, that's not the first thing that's on their hearts. But they sing because their hearts are full of faith towards God and because they're confident in their standing in Christ. And the overflow of that faithful worship was witness. So here are these men, Paul and Silas, and they're singing to God. And here are these prisoners, and they're hearing all this. And immediately something amazing and unexpected takes place. This is great. Verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. The singing and the praying is suddenly drowned out by the sound and the fury of an earthquake. Ba-boom! Right? It's awesome. Ba-boom. Maybe that's not what an earthquake sounds like, but something like that. God moves in this unexpected way and he announces his presence with authority, man. Right? He shows up and he announces his presence in the jail cell with power. The whole prison shakes. The doors fly open. Everyone's bonds are broken. It's the perfect opportunity for a jailbreak. Yes! Right? I mean, think about it. It's the chance to get out of Dodge. And it doesn't materialize. It never happens. These guys stay in their jail cells. What's wrong with them? They're ingrates. What? Look at it, verse 27, 28. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, because they usually would. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." Awakened by the earthquake and seeing the prison doors open, the jailer assumes the worst. He assumes they're all gone. And rather than being tortured to death, he decides to kill himself. But just as he's ready to kill himself, a voice, like a voice from heaven, but it's not, it's the voice of Paul, stays his hand. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." I'm not sure what's the greater miracle, the earthquake or the fact that all the prisoners are still in their cells. I'm not sure. Everybody's still there. God set everyone free, but they all stayed. They all remained where they had been in prison. Why don't the prisoners at least run? Why don't they take off? I've thought about that. Why wouldn't they at least run? And I can come to nothing else but this. It's because they are arrested by the presence and the power of God. They're arrested by the presence and the power of God. But what about Paul and Silas? I mean, there's precedent for bolting from jail when God does something like this, right? Peter had. Why are these guys sticking around? Are they misreading God? Why are they staying here? How can they stay here? Here's how. Because this earthquake, as they saw it, was not the invitation for them to run. It was instead the assurance to them that God could free them anytime He desired. God could and He would take care of them. And that gave them the courage and the strength to stay. They knew, they still saw that they were there in prison by the design and the purpose of God. And they knew it. So they stayed where God had put them for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of this jailer. And notice what happens, verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Boy, this is a reversal, isn't it? This is a guy that just hours before, had fastened him in stocks and threw him in filth and left him there to rot and treated him as the offscouring of the earth. And now he comes in and he's on his face before them. He does the unthinkable for a Roman jailer, for probably a former Roman soldier. He falls at the feet of Jews. He doesn't know fully everything about these men. But he knows this. There's a power in them and with them and working for them unlike he had ever experienced before. No doubt he had heard of Paul's casting out of the demon. He knew of the testimony of the slave girl that these men preached the way of salvation. And he put them in the lowest and the highest security jail cell, supposing that they could be bound and secure there. And nothing prepared him for what had happened because nobody had ever been delivered by an earthquake like that before. And he is forced by supernatural confirmation of Paul and Silas's message to realize that he better come to terms with the God that they preached, with the God that they served, because that God was an amazingly powerful God. God was at work in their midst, in his midst, but also in his heart. Holy Spirit arrested this jailer's heart. And you see what happens next. It says, then he brought him out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've persecuted you. I put you in this jail cell. I put you in stocks. I laid you down in filth. I supervised your beating. I've been against you. And against this God that you proclaim, this God Most High, and the way of salvation, I've been against you. What do I do now? What do I do? What must I do to be saved? He asks the most important question in human history, the supreme question of theology, the question that makes every other question pale by significance. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let me tell you something. In that moment, it was not an academic question for that jailer. You understand? There are a lot of people who debate what it is to be saved, and they treat it like it's some kind of academic, you know, beach ball to bounce around. It is not an academic question. It's the most urgent question in the world. And you know why? You know why it's the most urgent question in the world? It's an urgent question because apart from Jesus Christ, everybody is lost. It's the most urgent question in the world because we are all just one breath away from eternity. It's the most urgent question because nothing else will matter when we stand before the righteous judge of the earth. It's the most urgent question because it must be answered personally. It's an urgent question. It's an urgent question with an amazingly simple answer. What must I do to be saved? Unlike all the other religions in the world, the right answer is simple. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. That's for you, and that's for your household. Not that he would be saved, because he was saved, his entire household would be saved. That is not what that says. How to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They explained the gospel to him and to all who were in his house. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the answer. It's the hope for every person throughout time, space, and history. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in his sacrificial and atoning death for your sin to save you from the judgment that you deserve. Believe in Christ's love for sinners, demonstrated by his willingness to lay his life down as the atoning, salvation-winning, forgiveness-granting, hope-giving sacrifice for your personal sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Don't miss the message. Jesus is Lord. You got to trust and commit yourself to the Savior who is Lord. That's the heart of the gospel. Sometimes it's disparagingly called Lordship salvation, but there's no taking Christ as Savior without owning him as Lord. There's not. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in what he has done. Bank your life and your soul on him, and you'll be saved. Paul and Silas went, they preached the gospel, they preached the word of God to the jailer and his entire household. His entire household. And God in his grace saved them all. Saved them all. The jailer believed in the Lord Jesus. And you know what? His life was instantly changed. Didn't take days or years for the evidence of salvation to show in this guy's life, did it? It's instantaneous. Not fully developed, obviously, but the change is instantaneous. Look at it. Verses 33 and 34. And he took him that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. His salvation is demonstrated. It's demonstrated. There are some immediate fruits of faith. We see that the grace that saves is the grace that transforms. Immediately, for immediate fruits. The first thing he does is he washes their wounds. He washes their wounds. The evidence of compassion and of kindness. You know, the man that had overseen them being beaten, who'd stuck him in the dirt, he now lovingly, caringly washes and cleanses their wounds. He and his family are baptized, right? The evidence of obedience to the commands of Christ. They're baptized right away. He took him to his house and then he feeds them, right? Here's fellowship and communion in the Lord displayed before us. They sit, they eat a meal together. These guys who were once just a moment ago enemies. God has set a table for Paul and Silas in the midst of former enemies. And they're fellowshipping together. And they all rejoice. They all rejoiced. Evidence of worship and of praise of God. It's an amazing night. No one would have ever anticipated that this was how the church in Philippi was going to be built. That this is how it was going to grow. Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, when they went down to the riverside, when they went down to the riverside there in Philippi, their expectation is they'd preach the gospel, people would get saved, that's how the church would grow. It would be, you know, go in, do the job, leave, move on to the next city, real easy. No problem at all, right? Just, that's the way it would go. That's not how God ordained it. God doesn't ordain the easy way always. He doesn't. In fact, seldom does he. Let's just be honest. God doesn't ordain the easy way, because if he did, we'd forget about him. Instead, he takes what is the most unlikely of circumstances. the most unlikely of circumstances in order to build a church, being cast into jail. And he uses that for the redemption of this Philippian jailer, and not just him, his whole household. It is an amazing night, filled with gospel fruit. But then the morning comes, and guess what? Paul and Silas are still in jail. They can't stay with the Philippian jailer all night after he gets done feeding them, and after they rejoice for a while, it's back into jail, boys. So they get taken back to jail with all the other guys who stuck around. And then we read this postscript. Look at it. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." Apparently the magistrates had an attack of conscience. Felt bad about what they had done the day before. Realized they got out of control. And maybe they should try to right this as quietly and easily as they could. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. No doubt he was glad to do it. Saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves, take us out." And at that moment, Silas punched Paul. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But if you were with Paul, you'd be like, "What are you doing, man?" Right? What is Paul doing? Well, what is he doing? This is not Paul being ornery, okay? This is not Paul being a pain. Although it sounds like it. Right? It's not an issue of Paul, you know, insisting on his rights or wanting to make a scene. That was never Paul's heart. It was never his heart. Right? Instead, there's something bigger at work here, okay? Paul is seeking to protect this fledgling church. It's tiny right now. We got Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, and maybe the slave girl. He's trying to protect this fledgling church that's taking shape in Philippi. He's trying to give them some protection, some standing in the community. And so he picks this strategic time to voice his Roman citizenship. And at that, the magistrates would have been sucking wind. Because here's why. You beat a Roman citizen like this without a proper trial? It's over for you, Bubba. They took Roman citizenship very, very seriously. So these magistrates are shaking in their boots. And by voicing his Roman citizenship, and by forcing the magistrates to acknowledge their wrongdoing rather than sweeping it under the rug, here's what Paul's doing. He's ensuring that this young church won't be threatened anytime soon by these men who had just made such a mess of things already. They were going to be quick to just let this go. We don't want to mess with this church. Just leave it alone. Last time we messed with this stuff, we got in big trouble. Almost cost our heads. Let's just leave it alone. And that's what they did. That's the meaning of what Paul's doing. Still, it's really kind of wonderful to see what happens. Look at verse 39. So they came and apologized to them. Can you imagine that? And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. The idea here is that they begged them, "Would you please leave the city? We'd really like it. It would be nice if you would leave the city. Will you please leave?" And so Paul and Silas, not wanting to cause, you know, a stink. That's not what they're after. They leave. They leave. They take the gospel elsewhere. But not before they do this. Verse 40. So they went out of prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Think about what happens. On the way out of town, they visit Lydia, and they encourage the brothers, it says, and then they departed. Anybody else catch that? Just who are the brothers that they're talking about? Like,
if it's Lydia in her household or the household of the Philippian jailer, you know, why not just say that? That's what they said before. What's the deal with the brothers thing? I don't have any way to prove it conclusively. I don't. So, you know, this isn't like, you know, bedrock fact. But I believe that those numbered as brethren included some of the men who'd been prisoners with them in that jail. Some of them probably incarcerated, but whose souls were now set free through faith in Christ. It's an incredible text. What do we take from it? When we walk away from this text, it's got to be more to us than just a really great story. So what do we take from it? Let me give you just, what, six things, but not really long, don't worry. Just six things to think about. First thing is this. It's a question. It's a question that we need to answer in light of this text. And it's this. Beloved, do we trust, I mean really trust, in a sovereign, omnipotent, steadfast, and loving God? Do we really trust in Him? Even in the darkest night of our souls, even in the worst of trials, even when it seems like we're the ones ensconced in some dungeon somewhere, do we trust in His providence? Do we trust in His heart for us? Do we really believe, man, God has not abandoned me? God cannot abandon me. Do we believe that what's happening, it's not some chance thing, but it really has been ordained by the hand of God for His glory and for our good? Are we confident in the love of Christ? Are we confident that Jesus loves us with a steadfast and enduring and redeeming and never-ending love? That's got to be the bedrock foundation, bedrock truth of our lives. It's got to be that. Anything less than that is not a full understanding, not a faithful understanding of who Jesus Christ is for us. Do we really trust God? Second, are you fully engaged? Are you fully engaged in receiving the Word of God? Are you fully engaged in tearing down any obstacles that can come between you and the reception of God's Word? Trust me, beloved, trust me on this one. Satan will use anything to try and get you to reject or to set aside the clear teaching and the implications of the gospel, just as he did with these men who owned the slave girl in Philippi. He's not discriminating. You understand? Satan is not discriminating. Anything he can use, he will use. Any pinch, any crunch, any issue, any anything, he will use it to keep your heart from receiving the truth. The implications of the gospel, listen, they impact the whole of our lives. And sometimes they impact our lives in a way that we don't particularly like. And it's especially then that we need to have the humility to receive the truth and to do it with joy and with thanksgiving and not allow excuses to deafen our ears. Third, I want you to think for a moment about the answer that Paul gave to that jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? It's a simple one, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus. It's a simple statement. Let me tell you what. It requires everything. It's a simple statement. But it is an all-encompassing, life-changing, world-changing truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Man, that's the key to it all. really is. To salvation, to faith, to life. If you've got Christ, you have everything. If you have everything but you don't have Christ, you've got nothing. Nothing. He is of inestimable worth. He is to be treasured above everything else. No matter what our lot in life is, our Christ is with us and He upholds us day or by night. He inspires our souls to have confidence in Him. He puts a song of praise in our hearts and worship on our lips. And it is on us. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe every moment of every day and never stop believing in Him. It takes everything. And it radically redefines everything. When we have that kind of faith in the Lord Jesus, we'll know what our calling is individually and as a church. We'll know the life that He's called us to as individuals and as a church. And we'll be bold and joyful in doing His will no matter what it costs. We'll have that midnight jailhouse hymn singing joy that comes from knowing the gospel and from knowing the Lord and from knowing that we're fulfilling God's calling for our lives. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not just for the unsaved to get saved. It's for us every moment of every day. Fourth, I want you to notice something else. I want us to notice that it wasn't the ease of Paul's life. It wasn't his fame. It wasn't his oratory skill. It wasn't his preaching power or his success that got the attention of the prisoners in that jail. Was it? It wasn't. It was the joy of Paul and Silas in the midst of injustice, in the midst of cruelty, and in the midst of suffering. It was how they responded in the midst of severe testing. That is what won the hearing of these men in this prison. Can I tell you what? Suffering is often the means by which God, often the means which God uses in order to win others to Himself. It was by the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf by which we were saved. And it is many times through our own suffering and our weakness that the power of the gospel will be manifested in our lives to others. You can't live a self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle and reach the world for Christ. You can't do it. I can't do it. Suffering for the sake of Christ and salvation in Him are effectively inseparable realities. Fifth, think about this. In the light of the response of the mob to the words and the actions of Paul, in light of the hardships that they endured for the sake of Christ, because they were just faithful to Jesus, we ought to ask ourselves if the Christianity that we believe and live out has enough saltiness to be that distinctive in this world. The reason that they were beaten is because they were salty. Not because they went looking for a beating, but because they were faithful to Jesus. I fear sometimes as believers that we can fall into sort of a well-scrubbed worldliness. A cleaned up on the outside sort of worldliness that isn't really salty for Christ. Beloved, I would say to you that bearing the name of Christ will always have an effect in the world. It always does. Paul wrote of it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Beloved, we've got to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and for His gospel, to faithfully and honestly and rightly live for Christ, to be salty and tell others who Jesus is and what He's done to save sinners. And if those that we tell choose to respond in hatred or to ignore us, let us rejoice that the gospel has been heard. Let's thank God for the opportunity to be His witnesses, and let's trust that we will be the aroma of life unto life to those who are being saved. We may not be able to guarantee the response, but we must be faithful just the same. And then the last thing that strikes me, that I hope we can learn from. Think about the nature of the church that was founded in Philippi. I remember one time being approached by a Southern Baptist sort of church planter, and he was going to do a hot church start. What a hot church start is basically is that you take people from another church and you go and you start a planted church somewhere, right? That's what you do. And basically what you do is this: you take the best folks from the church that you're leaving, or that you're sort of, you know, what's the word for like scavenging, that you're scavenging from. You take the best folks you can from them. And then you go somewhere and you start a church. I'm just willing to guess. I'm just, you know, saying, if you were going to do a hot start of a church, you would not pick Lydia and the Philippian jailer and a formerly demonic slave girl. Probably not who you're picking, right? I mean, they're just not going to be at the top of the list. There couldn't possibly be a more dissimilar group of people in a church, in a church start. I mean, there couldn't be a more dissimilar group economically or socially or psychologically than Lydia and her household, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer and his household, and the prisoners, right? Let's not forget those guys. Yet as I look at that, I think to myself, how amazing is the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of our God to take these people and unite them in Christ in such a way that this church would become the favorite of Paul's ministry. The one that gave him the most joy because of their partnership with him in the gospel. I look at that and I think, in this era of social disintegration, in this era of walling ourselves off with cliques of people that are just like us, in this era of homogenization of everything, let us be glad to exhibit the unifying power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can unite people of disparate backgrounds in one Lord and one Christ. I think about the unity that is in Jesus, and it's amazing. I may not share the same likes or dislikes with you in the matter of food. In fact, with some of you, I know that's true. I may not share with you the same sense of style in dress. For some of you, I absolutely can't stand the football teams that you think are wonderful. I may not agree with you on what is good music. But you know the one thing that unites my heart to yours, that is far more powerful than any of those other draws, is that the same Jesus who bled and died for me, bled and died and rose again for you. Yeah. And regardless of anything else, I can unite my heart with you in that truth. There's a reason Paul writes what he does in Galatians. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a cool church the Philippian church must have been. What a cool church this one is. I don't know if cool is the right word, but you know what I mean. Let's pray. Father, we look at this text and are confronted by so many things. So much truth jumps off the page at our hearts. And Lord, I know that you're faithful to take your truth, your word, and exactly what we need to know and hear and believe and hold fast to. And you're faithful to press it into the hearts of every one of your people in exactly the way that you need to. So I pray, Father God, that you would take the word that's been preached this morning. I pray that you take the truth that has been shown us in your word this morning. And I pray that you'd apply it to our hearts and the exact measure that is needed in order to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth. So meet with us in these moments, Lord, as we contemplate all that we've heard. And grant us hearts and grant us a will to respond to you in the manner that we ought. I love you. I trust you to do this. In the holy name of Jesus, our Savior King, I pray. Amen.